thank you very much for the good music, and appreciate the young people sharing that song. That was a marvelous one. I also appreciate the piano and organ players. I always wish I had learned to play the organ for some reason. I don't know why, but I just always loved the sound of it. And so, but never did that. I know the notes, but I don't actually play it. So maybe someday. But thank you for those who are participating in that area. Well, we come now, and we are looking at our little portion for today. We've been in the book of Hebrews. Many of you know that, of course, over the years. I don't know how many years we've been in Hebrews, but anyway, we've been looking at the book of Hebrews together. We did the first part of chapter 9 last time, so we're going to try and finish chapter 9 this time. And so let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9, and we will start, turn it over here. And let's start in verse 14. How much rather shall the blood of Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself spotless to God, purify your conscience from dead works to worship the living God? And for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that death having taken place, having taken place for redemption of the transgression in the first covenant, the called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there's a testament, the death of the testator must needs come in, for a testament is a force when men are dead, since there is no way a force while the testator is alive. Whence neither the first was inaugurated without blood. For every commandment having been spoken according to law by Moses to all the people, having taken the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, he sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined to you." And the tabernacle too, and all the vessels of service, he sprinkled in like manner with blood. And almost all things are purified with blood according to the law. And without bloodshedding there is no remission. It was necessary then that the figurative representations of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with sacrifices better than these. For Christ has not entered in the holy places and made with figures, made with hand, figures that are true, but into heaven itself now to appear before the face of God for us. Not in order that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters into the holy places every year, with blood not his own, since he had then been obliged often to suffer from the foundation of the world. But now, once in the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested for the putting away of sin by his sacrifice. And for as much as it is the portion of men that wants to die, and after this judgment, thus the Christ also having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear to those that look for him the second time without sin for salvation. So that's our little portion for today. I'm not sure how little it is, but we'll at least look at it a little bit. We've been looking, of course, and we should probably just review for those who are here first time with us doing the book of Hebrews. But you see, then we're writing the writer of Hebrews, whoever it might be. Brother and I were discussing that a little bit during the break. Whoever that writer might be is really focused on reaching these Hebrews. That he sees something going on in their lives that would suggest to him that perhaps they were not really following Christ, that they maybe did not really put their faith in Christ, but had gone along with things initially, that a bunch of others had come to know Christ, and so they went along with the flow of things, and they said they knew Jesus too, it seems. But now he sees them going back to Judaism, it seems. All throughout the book you get this sense that he's trying to show them the things they were going back to are not as good as the things they had in Christ. And so he's really writing to those who have professed to know Jesus, and the question is, do they know him? Right? That's really what it comes down to. Do they really know Christ? And some do, of course, and some perhaps had just mere profession. And that is true many times when people gather together, isn't it? Even today, there might be some here who truly profess Christ as Savior, and so whose life show it. Others, perhaps, have gone along with the flow of things for many years, or perhaps over time, have never put their trust in Christ. And we hope that if there's anyone like that here today, they might finally put their trust in Christ today. You see, that's what I had done, as you know. Some of you know my story. That I had done that for the first 20 or so years of my life, that I had gone along with the flow of things, and sort of enjoyed being in church and being with the Christians, but never reading my Bible or knowing Christ. You see, that can happen, can't it? We can go along with the flow of things and not really know him. And that's what's sort of happened, I think, with the Hebrews here, that the writer's really concerned that they have gone along with the flow of things and perhaps have not really dedicated their lives to Christ, you know, focused and believed, that they've professed but didn't really believe. And so when we, so the writer has been going through and saying, look at Christ. Why would you go back to those things that are old? They were good, but these things are better, right? It's not that the things were evil that they had or whatever. Those things were good. God gave them to them, and he understood that. In fact, he uses the Old Testament scriptures to show them how God had used those things as a type, a picture, images of what the real, true, good thing is, or the more excellent thing is, we should say, in Christ Jesus. And so he's been talking about how Christ was a superior man, how he was also a superior son. He wasn't a servant, but a son. He went through some details of that in chapter 2. How he was a superior priest, superior priesthood, superior sacrifice, superior sanctuary, and so on. Of course, in chapter 8 was superior covenant, as we saw. And now we're in chapter 9, and we're looking at the issue of this superior sacrifice as well, along with the sanctuary and other items as well. And so he's bringing all these things that are better, more excellent in Christ, in the things related to Christ. And he's trying to show them from their own scriptures that these things were to be. And so why would you go back to that which is disappearing, as we saw at the end of chapter 8? And now, if they're disappearing, what would you have left when they're gone? So now when we come to chapter 9, he looks at the issue in a bit more detail. He looks at the covenant in chapter 8. And then he says, well, there's a few things we're going to look at. So at the beginning of chapter 9, he talked about the sanctuary, which we mentioned he's going to talk more detail about. And he goes into all the details of the sanctuary. But then he'll go into the issue of the sacrifice in the next chapter in more detail. He mentioned it in this chapter as well, but next chapter is where the focus is in the sacrifice. And we'll see it there as well. So here we're dealing with the issue of the sanctuary. The covenant in chapter 8, the sanctuary in chapter 9, and the sacrifice in chapter 10, even though there's some overlap there. They'll be mentioned again. And so in chapter 9, he deals with the sanctuary, and he says, now, let's go look at that, he says. You guys know all about it, he says. You know, here's the tabernacle and the temple and all the details about it. And that's what we covered last time we were together. And we looked at the details of the tabernacle, and then, of course, he ends up with the idea of the sacrifice, which, of course, we're going to cover more detail in chapter 10. But he mentions it here in chapter 9 as well, in verses 13 and 14. But now we come to 15, is where we're starting for today. And he's getting back to the covenant. You see, it's in chapter 8. Now he brings it out in chapter 9. It's part of the sanctuary piece. There's a sacrifice. There's a covenant he's going to deal with. And he says here, and for this reason, he's a mediator of a new covenant, so that death having taken place for redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, the called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What in the world does that mean? I knew you would ask that question. What does it mean? Well, you see, if all this is true for the Hebrews, see, you think of the Hebrew mind. He's just told them all about these things related to Christ, and that really salvation is in Christ alone. And by his one sacrifice, which he'll go into more detail in chapter 10, he's going to say, well, then you can see their minds probably whirling. Well, wait a minute now. Well, how about our fathers? How about those who have gone before? How about them? See, that's what he's asking. He's answering the question as if they were asking the question. They didn't ask it, but he's answering it knowing that it's probably in their minds. Because they're thinking, okay, well, how about that first covenant? Weren't people saved related to that? I mean, there are people from the fathers, my own dad and mom or whatever, were they saved, basically? Or is it too late for them? Because they're already dead. And so he deals with that issue. And so he says under the first covenant, he's saying that basically this one who's died, this mediator, which we see in verses 14 and 15, actually 13 and 14, he's saying that, hey, that's all right. The called according to the promise Well, that they benefit from that as well, he's saying. That's really what he's saying here. He's saying, well, yep, those called, and that's what he's calling them in verse 15, for redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, the called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So those who are in the first peace, the first covenant, who had already died and had believed God, well, you see, this was effective for them as well. He's saying the death of Christ, which he goes over in verses 12 and 13 and 14 there. Well, you know what? You're okay, 13 and 14. You're okay because, see, now it's effective for those who have gone before who believe the promise. Well, that's marvelous for them, isn't it? Because, you see, they'd be very concerned. If they would have to trust Christ now and his sacrifice, well, how about everybody that went before? And he's saying, well, that's right, it's effective for all. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? It's effective for all. And so that's important to see. And so you can understand the writer's concern that he understands the Hebrew mind and what they might think and the questions they might ask if this is all true about Jesus. And so the valid question, and he answers the question saying that the sacrifice of Christ who offered himself by the eternal spirit, as we see in verse 14, basically it can, right, purify and deal with those who know the first covenant. But now he says, this mediator of the new covenant who did this, of course, there's a new covenant involved. This, of course, is in Jeremiah chapter 31, I believe it is, around verse 31. And so he's talking about this new covenant, of course, with the nation of Israel. And it's not a covenant with the church, which some would suggest it is, but it's a covenant with Israel. We have benefits, of course. We understand that. There are benefits because we're the spiritual seed of Abraham and so on. So we do get some benefits related to it. But the covenant itself is with Israel. And that's very clear from Jeremiah, again, I believe it's chapter 31. Now so we have this lesson in verse 16, for where there's a testament, the death of the testament needs come in. So now, what he's going to do, now yours might say, covenant or pact or whatever translation might say. Here the writer's differentiating the kind of covenant, right? Because there are many kinds of covenants. And some of you have written wills, right? Some of you are looking forward to a great inheritance from your parents or grandparents, aren't you? And so you will read the will in all excitement, perhaps, or maybe not. But you see, the will is written ahead of time, and it's a covenant, isn't it? It's a contract, you might call it, or a covenant. But that particular kind of covenant has no effect while you're living. No, anybody can read it. They can read it all they want, right? It doesn't have any effect. And so he says, well, you know, this covenant's different. There are covenants, of course, where people covenant something while they're living. A living covenant, that's fine. The Hebrews did that, right? They agreed with God that, yes, we'll obey the law, right? All that Moses said, right? All the Lord has said, we will do. I don't know how long they did that, but... They say, that was a covenant, and that was a two-party covenant. God said, I'll do this, you do that. Hey, let's agree, and they agreed, right? And so, but when you make a will, though, what kind of covenant is that? Are you agreeing with somebody else that, well, no, it's a one-party covenant, isn't it? You're making a will that says, well, once I am with the Lord, pay my just debts or whatever, and now I leave this to perhaps the local assembly or this to my children or whatever. And it's one party, right? You're just saying, I'm going to do this. I promise. This is it. Say. And that's what you do. And so here the new covenant, we might say, is the Lord saying, I'm going to do this. And so we see then he uses the format of a covenant in the form of a will, is what he's doing. And so where there is, in this case, translation uses a testament, because he understands it might be the word covenant in yours, or pact, or whatever it might be. It's a special kind of covenant, in this case, a testament or a will. We call it the last will and testament, right? That's what we call it in our day and age, at least in the U.S. And so he's a mediator of a new covenant, so that death having, I'm sorry, so for there, where there's a testament, the death of the testament needs come first, or come in, because obviously it has no force at all. Well, Christ died, didn't he? And so now, of course, it's in force, which is very good. Verse 17, for a testament is a force when men are dead, since it is no way a force while the testator is alive. Well, we've already covered that. Right? So he's just, that's a parenthetical piece, saying, well, you know, this is why. Whence neither the first was inaugurated without blood. So you say, oh, but both have blood. Both covenants have blood, both the first and the second. And so we know that from Moses, right? Moses with the people, and they gathered together, and Moses read the law to them, right? And we just mentioned it before that the people agreed, right? All the Lord says we will do. And Moses did what? Well, he took the hyssop and the blood, right? And he sprinkled it on the book and sprinkled it on the people. We just sang about it, I think, didn't we? Or whatever. And he sprinkled on the people as well, didn't he? And so you see, it was inaugurated with blood. And so too, of course, our Lord died, didn't he? And he spilled his blood at Calvary. And so he too inaugurated as it were with blood. Because it was when he died, right, shed his blood. Well, now the testament's in force. It can be used. And so then we go on, and for every commandment having been spoken according to law by Moses to all the people, having taken the blood of calves and goats, this is verse 19, with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, there it is. I read it before, we didn't sing it. This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined to you. So here it is, right? So that was the Old Testament, we might say, the Old Covenant, and that was done. And so he says, well, not only that, but even the tabernacle vessels and so on, all had the issue of blood involved. And so he goes on to say that in verse 21. God is in the tabernacle too, and all the vessels of service he sprinkled in like manner with blood, and almost all things are purified of blood according to the law. Not necessarily all, there was some cleansing that didn't use blood, but nearly all things dealt with blood. And so that's very important to see. And that's because, of course, that the life is in the blood, right? It represents life. And so when we look at that issue of blood, and when it says, for instance, Abel's blood calls from the ground, well, there's a sense that's true, isn't it? Because that represents his life. And doesn't it not still speak? In some ways it does, doesn't it? And so this issue of blood becomes extremely important in relation to the sacrifices and so on. And so that was required for remission, for without bloodshedding there's no remission, it says there in verse 22. So we have this mentioned, and that's very important to see then, that we have this new covenant that is with the Hebrews, but we have the benefits of it, of course, because we've trusted Christ, right? We get some of the benefits as faith, rather by faith. But, of course, they'll have an inheritance. We'll have a spiritual inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. They'll have an earthly inheritance, and so on. There are some differences. Verse 23, it was necessary then that the figurative representations of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. So you see here he's saying, it's right then that the earthly vessels and the earthly tabernacle, that they were actually, we might say purified, right? As the word my Bible uses, that these things right now are purified. The earthly things that they're talking about, the temple and tabernacle, were purified, and it's right they were done so, right? But they're representations of heavenly. He's saying that the things you saw on earth were purified, but they represent things in heaven. So you have an altar of incense on earth. And we know there's an altar of incense in heaven. And if there's we have a table of showbread here, well, we have one in heaven and so on. And those, some of those are brought out in the book of Revelation. The candlestick, for instance, is definitely brought out in the book of Revelation. Things like this. So we do see them brought out in various places. I think I can't remember. And then the altar, the brazen altar, I think is also possibly there. There are saints under the altar, for instance. Some will argue about which altar it was. But, you know, things like that. So there are various things mentioned in Revelation that would suggest that the things they had on earth were just representations of what was in heaven. And that was true, right? Because you see in Exodus chapter 25, he says to Moses, when he's telling him all about the tabernacle, he starts telling him about the tabernacle, make sure you make it according to the pattern, right? And he says it twice in chapter 25, right? At the beginning and the end of the chapter, he says, make sure you make it according to the pattern. Why? Because it represents what's in heaven. And so we have these things are purified, as it were, by blood. Moses sprinkling blood or using blood on the tip of something, whatever it might be, in the tabernacle. And so we have that. And then, of course, and he says, goes on to say, should be the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with sacrifices better than these. That is, if those things are purified, as it were, then the heaven things are purified as well, that there's blood involved in some way. It doesn't mean the Lord brought his blood in and sprinkled it. It's just saying that his blood was, of course, shed. And so as a result, we have these heavenly things themselves, as it were, purified. Even though we see no occurrence of blood being brought in and sprinkled and so on. We don't actually see it in the scriptures. But we see, it mentions here in Hebrews that they were at least, seems like they were purified. So with that all in mind, the writer then is going to come toward the end of the chapter now and say, okay, we're dealing with this whole issue of the sanctuary and how it works, how it was purified, how it's a picture of the heavenly one. Very nice. And so he's giving this all to the Hebrews because he's going to say, you know, which sanctuary should you be looking to? The earthly one or the heavenly one, right? That's what he's going to come out basically say. And so he's going to give them one more example from the Old Testament, it seems, in the last part of chapter 9. He's going to go back to the Day of Atonement and say, now, you're going to remember the Day of Atonement, or at least I think he gives it in figure form. Not all agree, but I think you'll see it in figure form. That he's going to go back to the Day of Atonement, and you know what happens in the Day of Atonement, don't you? Three appearances, we might say. That he's going to, the priest comes before the people, and, of course, puts his hands over the bullock and slays it, right? And he brings the blood, right, along with some incense, into the most holy place. And so that's the first appearance to the people, where he slays the animal and takes the blood in. And so we see that piece. And then, of course, he's going to bring that blood in and make an appearance before God, right? And bring the blood and the incense in. And he does it before God. Then he's going to come back out and make another appearance before the people, right? And then he'll have the scapegoat, right? The scapegoat goes off and he blesses the people, right? So there's the two appearances before the people, one before God, you might say, in chapter, oh, I think it's chapter 16 of Leviticus, or thereabouts. And so now he comes in verse 24, and you get a little bit of a picture of this as he talks about Christ and in relation to the atonement. And so in verse 24, for the Christ is not entered in the holy places made with hand. That is not Moses' thing, right? He's not entered in there. Which are figures of the true, right? Types or figures of the true, which we would agree. Or the anti-type, we might say, right? Perhaps. But into heaven itself. So you see, now he's saying, well, you see, Moses and them, the priests would go in, but you see, now our Lord's gone in too, but it's heaven. And so he's trying to show them, very important to see, that they're going to be basically some appearances of our Lord like a priest. But after the order of Melchizedek, of course, as we've learned. Now he comes and he says here, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. You see, it says to appear before the face of God for us. That's present tense, isn't it? So this is a particular appearance or before God. His and this is the present tense, this will be the second one of course, Leviticus, right? The idea is he goes in before God and represents the people, right? The priest goes in with the blood, and he does whatever he does in there, sprinkles the blood and burns the incense or whatever, makes a cloud, and so you can't see God. And so you see he does that, and that's the appearance before God, intercedes on behalf of the people. But isn't that what our Lord does today? Present tense. He appears before God, intercedes on our behalf. That, well, they can understand that. See, the Hebrews will understand that piece. That makes sense to them and would make sense to us today. It's a marvelous thing for us that are intercedes for us. And so we have this word appear in present tense. But then it goes on to say, in verse 25, nor in order that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own, right? We read that, right? So, see the high priest there, well, he'd go in every year, right? And there's always a remembrance. Now, there are other sacrifices in between, of course. But the key one was the Day of Atonement where, you know, we covered it for a year, right? But you see, you know, remembrance is brought, of course, to the fact that they had sinned. And so that high priest would go in and he'd say, well, here's the contrast. He's saying, look, you know, he goes in every year. This guy went in once, the Lord Jesus. He went in once into the heavenly tabernacle. And since he had been obliged often to suffer from the foundation, so if the Lord Jesus was the sacrifice and he had to go in every year, then how often must he die? Well, every year. But he says, well, that's not possible. That's not what happened. So that's why you can go into the next chapter and say, no, it was once. Right? It does here as well in this chapter. Bill did it in the next chapter as well. It's once. It's not every year. Say, can you imagine? Isn't that wonderful? That would have to be wonderful news to the Hebrews. Because can you imagine every year having to do that? And now he says, hey, it's done. Once for all. Tough thing for them to grasp. Understandable. Because of that, their old system of things. But how wonderful it is to grasp. And so now he says, in relation to this, in verse 26, but now once in the consummation of the ages he has been manifested for the putting away of sin by his sacrifice. Yours might say he has appeared, some translations have. And that's sort of interesting, it's a past tense. And it's a different Greek word as well. Past tense, he has appeared for the putting away of sin by... they could understand that too, couldn't they? Because you see, he's just talking about the sacrifice, and he didn't do it every year. He's done it once for all, and he did it once. He went, as it were, before the people, didn't he? He died with the... You know, the people were there, weren't they? Jerusalem, he dies. But once, and that's it. And so he appeared before the people to die, didn't he? And he did. Praise God. And so you see, the past tense one is done. And he brings it out here a second. Past tense, he's already been out to the people. He's already died. But present tense, he's now in heaven. Appearing on behalf of the people. Reconciling. Interceding, for the people. And yet there will be another appearance, won't there? See how beautifully the writer puts this together. You see, then he says in verse 27, for as much as it is the portion of men once to die, and after this the judgment, thus the Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many shall appear. Future tense. And a different Greek word. Now you folks that are into Greek, you'll see now there's three appearances here, aren't there? Present, past, and future. And they use three different Greek words. It's sort of interesting study for those who want to get into it. I won't go into it today. Just to let you know, there are three different Greek words. But the thing I want to focus on here is how we have a present tense, we have a past tense. Oh, praise God, we have a future tense. He shall appear. And he says here, shall appear to those that look for him the second time without sin. What's that mean? Without sin for salvation. Our Lord never had sin. But you see, it's our English language that makes it look a little strange, doesn't it? But you see, what does it mean that he comes without sin? The second time without sin. That means he's not going to deal with sin the second time, is he? That's what it means. I'm coming, the second time he comes not to judge sin. It's been done, hasn't it? He's already died. Dealt with sin. Once and for all. Now, the second time he comes for us, he's going to take us away, deliver us, isn't he? Our sins have been dealt with at the cross. We believe in what he's done. And even for the Hebrews and others who remain later on to the kingdom, he'll come and, he'll appear to them too, won't he? And they'll be saved as well, won't they? And so we see the issue is that sin has been dealt with, and the Lord's not going to come again to deal with sin. He's come once and dealt with it already. And it's a great truth for us. And so the Hebrews have to understand that, because see, they're used to this every year kind of thing. And you say, no, he came once. Sins have been dealt with. And sin's been dealt with as well. And so now there'll be a future time when he will come again, but not to deal with your sin. He's going to save you. Are you looking forward to that day? And so, brethren, Hebrews is a marvelous book, isn't it? There's so much to it. We just ran through this. It's already, I only have 2.5 minutes left. Or is it 12 hours and 2.5 minutes? Whatever it might be. You didn't tell me whether it was AM or PM I could end. But you see, just some great truths here. And so it helps us understand the Hebrew mind a little bit, and how it worked, and how it saw all these sacrifices and so on, and how true it is that, well, Christ really is all in all, isn't he? He's done it all. And he's been a figure of prefigured by many things in the Old Testament. It'd be tough for these Hebrews to get, but boy, this chapter's important for them, because, you see, Jesus saves. He's done it once for all, even for those who would come before. And the question is, would they put their trust in him as well? Well, of course, many of you have put your trust in Christ. But you see, there's great thoughts for us as well, because we see he will come again, won't he? And he'll take us to be with himself. He won't come to deal with our sins. They've been dealt with the first time around. And we'll be thankful for that as well. May we be encouraged then as we look at these things in our hearts, and we go forth from this place to be able to share that great gospel, but also to be showing our lives as a testimony that we really do know him. That not like the Hebrews, where they're going back to what they had before, and the writer's thinking, maybe they really don't know Christ. But let that not be true of us. That people could look at us and say, there's a Christian. And God will be glorified as a result. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to be in thy word, and we thank you for these folks who have come aside from life in the world and busyness there, and want to be around thy word. And we pray that it might have its effect in our lives and in the life of thy servant as well, who's speaking. And we thank you for the book of Hebrews that says so much to us about the Lord Jesus, and how you had these beautiful pictures in the Old Testament and the previous things you had set up concerning him. And now we own him as Savior, the one who appeared and died here in this world, and the one now who is before thee, intercedes on our behalf, and the one who will come again for us. We look forward to that day. And if there be one here who knows not Christ, Father, that this day might be the day that individual puts his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the rest of us have our lives that are devoted to thee, that we might be a testimony to the world. They might look at us and say, there's something different about that individual. They appear to be a Christian. We give you thanks now, knowing you'll help us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.